Father God, as we open your word and reflect a little bit more this morning, this afternoon, on who you are, who we are in relationship with you, I pray that my words, where they are not sufficient, that your spirit will make them sufficient. And I simply pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, this is eternal life. Jesus prays in John 17. This is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the longest recorded prayer in Scripture, to my understanding, John chapter 17. And that is part and parcel of Jesus' prayer there, and it's early in John chapter 17 and verse 3. I find myself musing about the degree to which this is possible, to know God. When you think about the word know, and you think about the word God, and all that that entails, and who he is. To ponder the idea that he is inviting us into a knowing, intimate, personal relationship. I find myself musing about the degree to which this is possible. And then I realize that musing about it calls my faith into question. Just have to confess that. As I reflect on Jesus' words here in John 17. Jesus certainly deems knowing God a real possibility. And not only does he deem it a possibility, but he deems it a possibility of knowing him well. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. More on that in just a second. Abide in me and I will abide in you, Jesus says. So when I muse, who am I questioning exactly? The possibility, or this possibility, however, for me raises many questions. What does knowing God entail? Are there false indicators of such knowledge? And if so, what are the authentic indicators? Why might I be interested in a knowledgeable relationship about and of God in the first place? Is knowing God like knowing a personal friend? If not, what are the differences? I find myself full of questions. On January 7, 1855, the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, in his morning sermon, said this: "While the subject of God humbles the mind, it also expands it. The person who thinks of God will have a larger mind than the person who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." End quote. That was uttered by 20-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, January 7th. 1855. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism that contains the following question and answer. What is the chief end of humankind? The answer in the catechism: to know God and to enjoy him forever. To know God and to enjoy him forever. In embarking on a multiple-week discussion and conversation on this idea of knowing God, it's probably wise to begin by tackling one of the questions I raised just a moment ago, and that question is, what's our motivation in a pursuit of this idea of knowing God in the first place? What is it that we're after? What is it that we want to accomplish? Spiritual and theological knowledge, obtained merely for the sake of possessing more spiritual and theological knowledge, or more spiritual and theological knowledge than the next person, is a recipe for spiritual rot and decay. I might refer to it as a form of intellectual legalism. And there are those in the church who are struck mightily with it. Their idea of what it means to know God is to know more facts and theories and philosophies and nuances about the great subject of the deity and the Holy Trinity. And that in itself, to them, is spiritual maturity. I would call it intellectual legalism. In the Old Testament, when God provided manna for his people, He provided manna at a certain amount per day. Any intention to hoard for the sake of selfishness turned the manna into a rotting mess. Jesus goes on to make these kind of statements and analogies and metaphors in his teachings in the New Testament. Hoarding in regard to the agricultural world or the financial world. It's never a recipe for spiritual maturity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, while knowledge may make us feel important, and it can do that, and it does do that, while knowledge may make us feel important, it is love that really builds up the church. Love that builds up the church. So a pursuit of God is never merely for the sake of the procurement of deeper levels of knowledge and fact and information and nuance and philosophy. It is for renewal and transformation. I would argue that knowledge is for the sake of conformity. Knowledge of God for the sake of conforming to the image of God in the people who bear His name. Can I pursue spiritual and theological information with the primary goal, by far, being nothing more than to experience a deeper, more intimate, more authentic, more transforming relationship with God Himself? To know Him, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? I open my own scripture reading in my personal life a lot these days with that simple prayer, Father, to know You and Jesus, the one whom You have sent. In my role as a pastor, the temptation is to be more thought-provoking, to be more articulate, to be more nuanced theologically, because you want people who attend the church that you pastor to be impressed by your intellect. And it is a ditch for anybody, for pastors, as it is for anybody. Those who live their lives in the light of professional spirituality, we want to appear competent. And the more competent we appear, the better. Because maybe that way, the more you'll like us. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know the Father. And Me, Jesus says, the one whom the Father has sent. So we check our motivations at the door, and that's always a good thing and a healthy thing. We don't want to begin a weeks-long conversation here about knowing God and have it be merely a theological or a factual or an intellectual pursuit. More information gained about the character and personhood of God is for our renewal, our transformation, our conformity into the image of Jesus. As J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, that I've already referenced this morning, as he states succinctly, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. This reminds us that it's not only possible to know a great deal about God without much knowledge of Him, it's also possible to know a great deal about prescribed godliness without much knowledge of God. And we can have the lists down pat. Tithing, temperance, Sabbath keeping, end time event correctness. That one fascinates me because the very nature of end time events puts them in the category of speculation, does it not? And I'm not poking at my denomination. I respect our denomination's theological work on eschatology. But to put it in ink that we know how this thing's going to wrap up is a very dangerous place to be. There were others who have come before us who thought the exact same thing, and they crucified Him. Assumed understanding of what happens when a person dies. Other things pertaining to godliness, prescribed godliness. rules for modesty, which I've come to realize are pretty much all designed for women. It's great to be a man in the church. Nobody's going to worry about our shorts being too short. Well, they might. And that would be a good thing. The study of the character of God is a means to a much greater end. It's a means to a much greater end. It cannot be an end in itself. And this is a challenge for us as an educated denomination. If you have grown up in or around Adventism, it lauds and applauds intellectual pursuit and education. And I think that's in many ways something we should be proud of and glad to possess. But it presents its own set of dangers. And that spiritual intimacy and a knowledge of God can be confused with a proper education about God. So maybe it's beneficial, if not a little bit painful, to pause and check our knowing God temperature. In his book, Packer suggests four key indicators that give us a dashboard reading, if you will, on where our spiritual temperature resides. And he uses the book of Daniel, and he references stories that many of us are familiar with, grew up with. If you grew up going to Sabbath school in the Adventist faith tradition, these are stories you would have heard since you were a little one. First of all, he suggests that those who know God, or who are growing in the process of knowing God, have great energy for God. Another way of putting it might be that these individuals have a spiritual walk that is characterized by an unflinching integrity. And I used to think of the word integrity as being synonymous with honesty. And then I came to realize that integrity is very much related to the word integrate or integrated. And it's talking about alignment. It's talking about congruency. It's talking about being an individual who is not in dissonance with oneself. The morals, the values, the beliefs, the motives, and the outward life are all enmeshed and move in the same direction because one's life is integrated. In Daniel 6, Darius the Mede was a Babylonian king who succumbs to the pressure of his underlings to write a law that prohibits prayer of any kind to anyone or any deity outside of Darius himself. And the penalty of being in violation of that edict is a night with the big cats in the big cat den. We know how the story goes. Daniel not only continues his prayer life, he doesn't slide into a secluded place in his living quarters or his closet. He opens his window facing Jerusalem. He kneels down to pray. And for those of you who did grow up really entrenched in the Adventist church, may remember some of those pictures from those little red books called My Bible Friends. Have I got that right? With Daniel opening the window to Jerusalem and praying. And that picture is of some of the princes of Babylon racing off to Darius to tell him that Daniel's broken the rule. What a bunch of losers. Jesus loves them, but they're still a bunch of losers. We would be wrong to paint a picture of Daniel that portrayed him as some spiritual grandstander who defied the king for the sake of personal glory. That's not who Daniel was. Nobody grandstands for personal glory, knowing that the reward for that grandstanding is a night with the lions in the lion's den. What we have here is a reminder that those who know God aren't afraid of powerful exploits for God. They're not afraid of small exploits for God. They are people defined and characterized by their congruency. They are people characterized and defined by their integrity. Who they are when no one's looking is who they are when everyone's looking. Secondly, Packer suggests that those who know God show great boldness for him. Daniel and his three friends refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue on the plain of Dura in Daniel 3 is another such example and story that if you grew up in organized religion, you're very familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue some 90 feet tall, demands that everybody kneel down and honor the statue of him when the music plays. We don't have any record of whether or not any other Jews on the plain of Dura that afternoon stood as well. But for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you were hearing the story before you went to bed, Daniel, Shadrach, and to bed we go, it didn't matter whether any other Jews were bowing down or standing up or not. They knew what they had to do. Regardless of the consequence, they took their stand. When it comes time to differentiate ourselves for the cause of the kingdom, I wonder if we fare as well in situations where the stakes are far less influential and the consequences not nearly as extreme. How do we do in boldness, in character differentiation, when we're put in the crosshairs or at odds or against the grain of culture? Thirdly, Packer suggests, and I love this one, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Great thoughts of God. You think of the context of the book of Daniel, Israel in Babylonian captivity, things hadn't looked more bleak for Israel as a nation. They were at a bottom point. But Daniel's view of the omnipotence and the omniscience of God is in many ways unparalleled, and it oozes out of the writings found in the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel. For Daniel, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of human origin. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. Or to use parental language, he brought you into this world, and he can take you out. He knows all things, and he will have the last word over human history and the destiny of every human being. Daniel's God was not too small. Mine, at times, is. I am moved by Daniel's thoughts and writings on the sovereignty of God. My God, at times, is too small. I love to walk out into the country in the middle of the evening, and in the lack of the city lights and the city noise, stare up into the beautiful starlit skies at night. And it's then that I feel two things. One, my incredible smallness. But then if I'll let my faith go just a bit, I remember that in my smallness, I stand in the presence of the God who made it all. The God who gives me life, who gives me breath, who gives me friendship, who gives me relationship, who gives me his church, who invites me into participation in his kingdom. No matter how big the world may seem and overwhelming it may seem at times, I get that same kind of overwhelming feeling when I drive through big cities. Who am I? Who is God? It's his. Atlanta is his. New York is his. LA is his. Beijing is his. Finally, Packer suggests that those who know God find great contentment in God. Oh boy. This is a challenge for me as well. Losses and crosses don't seem to be life-disturbing events for the men and women of Scripture who knew their God. These things were superfluous. They were secondary. They were not to be confused with eternity. And so they could embrace and absorb losses and crosses. Why? Because they lived for a world that was yet to be revealed. And they found their contentment in the sovereignty of their God and in the promises that this sovereign God makes to them about what the future holds for them. And so while they didn't know, to use the cliche, what the future held, they knew clearly who held the future. Philippians 4 has that fascinating passage. See if I can find it. New Testament, I think. In Philippians 4, Paul pens these words, "I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or whether I have little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little." And this is a guy who could write these words with street cred. Shipwrecked multiple times, beaten multiple times, almost frozen to death, starved to death. Life hung in the balance. And then he finishes the little thought with this statement. And this is the most abused, one of the most abused passages of Scripture in Western culture today. "For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need." Usually I see that uttered or written when somebody's about to attempt some kind of unbelievable athletic endeavor or business endeavor or undertaking. It's like Paul uses this statement to talk about what it means to go through loss and cross and to know that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. And so the great men and women of Scripture who knew God found great contentment in God. From a spiritual perspective, to put it in words that have to do with perhaps salvation, Paul also in Romans 5 talks about this same contentment in regards to our temporal state and our eternal state when he says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." Whatever is here, whether joyful or whether painful, is temporal. And the great men and women of Scripture who knew their God were people who found great contentment in Him. He was enough. He was enough. I'm going to ask one more question and address it just briefly and then make one more statement, then we'll call it a day for now regarding this enormous topic of knowing God. What does knowing God involve? How do I know I'm pursuing it in a healthy way? How do I make sure I'm looking for the right things? What can I expect? Is it like a relationship with my best friend? A brother, sibling, college roommate? Is it some sort of emotion? Shivers down the back, an intellectual destination, emotional euphoria? Hearing voices, seeing visions, off-the-wall thoughts pulsating through one's head on a regular basis? It may sound crazy, but it's happened before. And I am not minimizing any of those things. I do think, however, if we decide to build the foundation of knowing God on those things, we have set ourselves up for great disappointment. I think it's a lot less flashy than that. God offers Himself to us for relationship via His Word. And this is a strong Protestant foundational principle, but Protestants and Christians of all walks have always felt that there is power in the Spirit-inspired words of Scripture. Not in the words themselves. We already covered this ground this morning. One can immerse themselves in the words of this book and do so without knowing God. This was Jesus' accusation to the Pharisees. "You know the Scriptures like the back of your hand," He says, "and yet you fail to recognize the one that they have sent." So this is a means to a greater end, but it is a means nonetheless. So God offers Himself to us for relationship First of all, via his word inspired by the Spirit. And the reading of it and the immersion of oneself in it, assisted by the presence of the Spirit. It's one of the reasons why I try, if I remember, that every time I open the scripture reading for personal reflection and growth, or here in the context of the body of Christ, I stop to acknowledge the work and the presence and the necessity of the Spirit's role in embracing Scripture. The Word is powerful and transformative only as the Spirit takes the words on these pages or on the screen, if you're a millennial, and takes them and applies them, challenges us through them, asks us questions through them, speaks to us through them. So, the first thing we note is the necessity of the Word of God in the process of knowing God. Secondly, we participate in the pursuit of knowing God if we allow the Spirit-inspired pages of Scripture to reveal God's character and nature to us. And I believe this to be revealed in layers, and I believe it to be revealed only as we immerse ourselves in Scripture. There is no substitute for having your mind formed in the image of Christ than reflective immersion in the biblical narrative. And this is one of the reasons why I get reluctant at times to approach Scripture in preparing people for baptism, for example, with mere proof texting. I think there is a place for that. To some degree, we might call it systematic theology. But I think there is tremendous value in just immersing oneself in the biblical narrative time and time and time again over months and over years, and let the character and the nature of God, who He is and how He works, begin to emerge from the biblical narrative. As opposed to going to Scripture with intention and proof texting, we read the book, the Word of God, with an open mind. We trust the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. And as we do so, and as we carve out that margin and that space, God reveals Himself to us and invites us into relationship with Him. So one of the best things you can do, whether you are a long-time believer or whether you are a new potential seeker of what it means to be a Jesus follower, there is very little of greater importance than you can do than to immerse yourself in the narrative of Scripture to what degree you can, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the God of Scripture to you in His character and in His nature. Third, I would suggest that another way that we know that we're on the proper path of knowing God and what it might entail is that we are willing to live with integrity in regard to what we come to know. I'm dancing around using the word obedience. I just used it. It's interesting to me in John 15 when Jesus has this conversation and uses this analogy of I am the vine, you are the branches, that He says, here's how you will know those who remain in His love and who are abiding in Him and that they are staying attached to the vine is that they are living according to what He teaches. So that's another way we can do a little checkup. You know, am I shirking the nudgings of the Spirit in my life in regard to obedience? In regard to something that maybe God is bringing before me? Or am I choosing to say, I'm going to embrace and I'm going to lean into that nudge, into that push, into that influence of the Holy Spirit? We access the Word. We ask the Spirit to reveal the nature and person of God through the Word. As it is revealed, we attempt to align our lives with it. And then finally, I would suggest we recognize God's initiative on our behalf and we celebrate it. We celebrate it. This is one of the great reasons why we gather here every 7 days to do what we do here. We were gathered in the classroom this morning having prayer together before we came out to lead music and worship and to teach. And I said, guys, worship ought to be fun. It ought to be fun. It ought to be something that buoys us, that lifts us up, that gives strength to the spirit, joy to the heart, pizzazz for life, enthusiasm for living, the ability to rise above the losses and the crosses, because we don't live for what is temporal, we live for what is eternal. And so we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the choice of whether or not to be people who are obedient. And then we have the freedom to acknowledge God's initiative on our behalf and to celebrate it. Celebrate it. God is to be celebrated. Life is to be celebrated. We come to know people because they allow us to come to know them. Right? If I'm in relationship with you, I come to know you only as you choose to reveal yourself to me. And this seems to be especially true when we saddle up next to people that we feel to be far superior to us or much more powerful than us or much more greater in status than us. For me to get to know the governor of the state of Tennessee, if we sat down for coffee, I would do my best, even though I'm a pastor and I do a lot of this, to just shut my mouth and to ask a lot of questions. But I would only know our governor if he chose to reveal himself to me. It is hard to over-immerse yourself in the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because this is the primary way God has chosen to reveal himself and his character to his people, is through the person, the life, death, resurrection, teachings, mentorship of the radical carpenter from Galilee. Jesus says, come, know me. I stand at the door and knock, he says in Revelations. I stand at the door and knock. Whoever willingly creates margin in their lives and opens the door, I'll come in, sit down, have a meal with him or her, and he or she with me. Knowing God. When you think about it, guys, I don't know where it rates on your list of life's priorities. But if God is who he says he is, completely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, the creator of all good things, the parent who brought us into this world and the parent who can take us out if he wants to. He says, come to me, all you who are weary with factual religion, behavioral religion, ritual religion. I long to be known, he says. Come to me and I will give you rest and joy and peace and enthusiasm and boldness and energy for me and for my kingdom. It's the life that I want for me. I'm not too selfish. It's the life I want for you. It's the life that I want for us as a church.